This morning we return to our series on the book of Acts, and we want to read this morning from Acts chapter 2 and verses 40 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47. This is after the Peter's sermon then on the day of Pentecost. And it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the apostles were not simply to teach the gospel unto the ends of the earth, but rather were to disciple the nations. That is, that they were to preach, they were to baptize, and they were to teach them all that the Lord had taught them to do. So it wasn't just an imparting of the gospel. It was imparting a way of life. It's not an insurance policy that we preach. It's a way of life. And so the apostles were to teach people by means of the church how it is that they were to live, how it is that they were to conduct one another. So as believers then, we're not to be content simply to share the gospel. We need to convey to people that Christianity transforms every aspect of our life. So we have to show that in the way that we live, as individuals, but also collectively as churches, so that they may see that in us and in our churches. But the concept of church, and certainly church membership and fellowship, is suffering in our day and age. Churches are more like fast food places where you go and get served and then get on with your life. In fact, that's what they're there for, fast food restaurants, right? So you don't have to do these menial things. You can get on with something really important. But they'll take care of that. And that's the way churches are treated. That you're just there as churches to give them an infusion of energy so they can go about their regular business. They can be more successful in whatever they do. But that's not the point. The church is a community of God's people. The church is a family of God into which you, by grace, have been adopted. But if we have no desire to live in that community, what's the point? It's like being adopted by a family that we never visit, we never live with. What was the point? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, is a family in which we're to have our life entangled with. It's said so often that it used to be that the church was the center of our lives. No longer the case. The church is just one aspect, like many other aspects. But our lives don't revolve around the church anymore. And what is a church? I don't mean a building. I mean the people of God, that it was enmeshed in the lives of other people, other believers. But now so often it's not. Everyone, we may belong to a big church, but we're very lonely because there's no connections that we have. And so as we look at the book of Acts and the church, we see the pattern of how it is that we need to relate to one another. Not that we have to do everything exactly the same as they do, as we'll see. But certainly the basic principles of our relationship with one another in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ do not change. And so we look here then that we see in terms of the dynamics of discipleship, first in terms of calling. Calling to discipleship. How are people called into fellowship with us? Well, they're called through preaching, which is exactly what Peter was doing. On the day of Pentecost, he stood up and he began to preach. And we're told that Peter testified with many words. Now, we're familiar with the word testify because on our TVs, so many series are about law, about justice, about courts. And we're familiar with testimony, that witnesses have to come into court and testify. They have to tell the truth. In fact, that's all they're supposed to tell, right? Only the truth, nothing but the truth. And they do that under oath, so help them God. They're not to make it up. They're not to embellish it. They're not to give testimony that will favor one side or the other, even though so many times that's the case. They're supposed to tell, give evidence in terms of truth, in terms of what they saw. Not interpreting what they saw, but what they saw, what they heard, what happened. That's what Peter did. He testified to the things that he had seen, the things that he'd heard, things that could be verified by the crowds that saw the Lord Jesus Christ and heard all the things that he said. As we testify, we're to tell the world what the Scriptures say. Not what we'd like the Scriptures to say, not what we think people like to hear from us, what Scriptures say, but actually what the Scriptures say. So that people can go back and test what we say. They can find those things that we're telling them in the Scriptures if they care to take the time to do so. In fact, that's what the Bereans did, didn't they? When Paul preached, he was testifying to the Word of God. And they could go back, it says, they went back to their homes and they read the Old Testament and made sure that what he was saying was the truth. We can't assume. Just because you know the person doesn't mean that they are giving a truthful testimony. Just because a person stands behind the pulpit, we cannot assume that they're telling us exactly what the Bible says. If the Apostle Paul encouraged them to test what he said, then how much more so should we test anyone that stands before us, claiming to testify to us of the things of God? No, they had to. Peter told them about the gospel. He told them about the things that he knew. In fact, Paul is very adamant that if anyone speaks any other gospel, if anyone testifies to them about these things differently, then let them be an anathema. Let them be cursed. Why is he so passionate about it? Because it's not some optional thing, right? It was red. No, he said it was green. No, this is the heart of the matter. When you preach a false gospel, you are dooming that person to an eternal damnation. And so Paul is very adamant that when it comes to the gospel, and indeed all that the Scriptures teach, because that's what they teach, we need to be faithful in what we say. And that's why it should pain each and every one of us to see churches distort the gospel. It's not that we hate them, but we hate what they're doing. We hate what damage they're inflicting on people that flood into their churches but fail to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an atrocity is taking place. So we don't have this idea, oh, live and let live. I mean, Paul didn't say that. No. He was very much concerned about what was spoken. And so when Peter preaches, he testifies to the word of God. He testifies about sin. He testifies about the wrath of God. He testifies about the grace of God shown through his Son, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He preaches about the cross that is not very nice for people to hear, and they don't want to hear it. To them, it's foolishness. But Peter doesn't change it simply because they don't like to hear it. We preach Christ and Christ crucified, he said. A stumbling block to people, foolishness to other people, but to us that are being saved. It is the most wonderful thing in the world, as we've witnessed recently, as we've looked at the events of Easter about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not ashamed of those things. In fact, it's those things that manifest the glory of God in the most wonderful way. There's no way in all of creation, in all that God has done in the creation, there's nowhere where God's glory shines greater than on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we see the heart of God laid open for us, and we are absolutely dumbfounded. How could he possibly do that? No. Why would he do that for sinners such as we are? And so Peter preaches. He preaches about the resurrection. Foolishness. People think these people are crazy for saying that. But that's what he preached, because that's what he saw. The empty tomb, as we looked at on Easter Sunday. The empty tomb. The appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether what we have to say is popular or not is beside the point. What we're called to do is testify. And so when you speak with your neighbor and you're being a witness, tell them the truth. Tell them what God's word says. Don't apologize for it. Don't be embarrassed about it. Tell them what it is. This is what God wants you to do. But then we're told that that Peter exhorted them with many words. So what's the difference between testify and exhort? Well, what does he say? He says, be saved from this perverse generation. Do you see, the gospel is not simply a presentation of options that you can decide at your leisure what you want to choose. That's not preaching the gospel. Preaching of the gospel is born out of a compassion for the well-being of that person. And so when Peter preaches, the compassion that he has for them also comes out. So as Moses says in the Old Testament, I lay before you today life and death. It doesn't say then, now go home and think about it and do what you think is right. That's not what we hear. It says, I lay before you today life and death. Choose life. That's what he says. He loves the people. He's concerned about the people. I mean, that's not the way we do it with our children, do we? I want to talk to you about drugs. There are people that take drugs and people don't take drugs. You know, take your choice. I mean, that's not what we say. We tell them which way to go, which is best for them. That's what Peter is engaging in. When he's preaching the gospel, he is compassionate. He's obsessed with the well-being of those that he's addressing. He wants to communicate that to them so that they understand the gravity of the subject that is before them. No, we need to be concerned about the people that we witness to. You know, just giving them a flyer and just walking by like this is some sort of a free pizza. No, that doesn't cut it. I mean, if a house was burning down, we don't go to the door and knock on the door and say, you know, this house is on fire. If you stay in, I think you'll get burnt. If you come out, you might be safe. So, you know, think about it. I mean, that's not what we say. If we did say that, those people would probably have some lawsuit against us that we didn't warn them with enough compassion and passion. No, The subject needs to have an impact in the way that we communicate the truth to them. The Lord Jesus Christ was compassionate. When he came to Jerusalem, as we saw, he wept for Jerusalem. Because the fact that they didn't understand, they weren't listening, they didn't recognize who he was. Even though he was there all the time speaking to them and warning them. But they just let it go. They left him. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians. Paul speaks about preaching the gospel. Look at the terms that he uses with respect to his concern for their well-being. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." Right? God doesn't say, "Well, you know, here's the truth, take it or leave it. Doesn't really bother me." Right? This is God pleading through us, and now us too. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, this is life and death. For eternity. And so Peter doesn't just preach on that day. He exhorts them with many words, impressing upon them with all the energy and compassion that he had that this was important. They needed to listen. They needed to act on what he was saying. Anything short of that is not preaching the gospel. No. People need to come away when they've heard us with the understanding that we love them and care for them and we want them to be saved. And there is something for them to be saved from, the wrath of God. Now that's preaching. Teaching is just communicating information. Whatever they want to do with that information is up to them. As a teacher, that's all I'm committed to do, is to impart knowledge. But as a preacher, it's more than that. It's concern for those that are hearing. But then also, this passage speaks to us about marks of discipleship. First of all, in terms of reception of the gospel, we hear that about 3,000 souls gladly received the gospel that was preached to them. Gladly. There was no forcing. To those that understand the gospel, it is the most joyful news that there is. In fact, even the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner that repents. The gospel is never viewed as a burden. It's never viewed as a heavy yoke. It's never viewed as, these are premium payments that I have to make in order to have this insurance policy that I don't go to hell. That's not what it is. That's not the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is preached clearly and effectively, and people respond, they do so gladly. Gladly. Because God, by his Holy Spirit, enlightens our mind. He bends our will in such a wonderful and loving way, so that now when we see the cross, we do not see it as something embarrassing, something that is foolishness. To us, it's the most wonderful thing in the world. We embrace it with all of our strength and heart. To us, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes an emblem that we adore. Transformation happens. And so when we hear the gospel, it's never out of intimidation. It's never out of pure emotion that we've had a rally and for 5 days we've been, you know, revved up and now we've come to the last day and we go forward. Because we're moved by the environment. We never come to faith because we think our parents expect us to come to faith. And there's a pressure there. And we succumb to it. Or because our friends are doing it. So we're going to do it. Or it's the respectable thing to do in the area that we live in. Under some sort of compulsion. No, that's not true faith. True faith is where we come gladly, like the prodigal son. like the publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. No, it's a joy. We gladly come and we gladly embrace the gospel. All the false gospels, you understand, have a purpose of dominating, intimidating, controlling. That's what the false gospels are about. People that want power over your life. And when you enter in, you come with a heavy yoke that they put around your neck. That's what Paul couldn't understand. He said, we preach a gospel freely. There are others that slap you in the face and you respect them more than you respect us. You do that gladly? No. Under pressure. But that's never the case with the gospel. God is not after your money. No, God is not after your time. He's not in need of any of these things. No, the gospel is about God showing you love, God sacrificing his son for you. How is that a burden? No, my burden is not heavy, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll take that burden off you. I'll take that yoke. My yoke is easy and light. Not that it doesn't demand transformation in every part, but it's by the grace of God that that happens. And it's not your salvation that is based or contingent upon that. No, that's given to you freely. And so when the gospel is heard by these people, they respond with joy. There is no arm twisting. There is no promising. Your family is going to be wonderful. Your job is going to be wonderful. You're going to be successful. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be this. You're going to be that. There was none of that. No, no, no. Pure joy and gratitude to God. And then it says they were baptized. They who gladly received the word were baptized. Some view baptism suspiciously as though it marks membership along with the demands, or we might say dues. It's like signing on the dotted line, and people are kind of reserved about doing that because that is committing me to something, they think. And so they don't want to do that. I'll come to church, but, you know, I don't want any strings attached. And somehow this baptism seems like a string that is connecting me to this church and bringing some responsibility with it. And I don't know that I want that. I mean, I want to be free to come into this fast food place and drive out as fast as I came in. But these people didn't see it that way. These people were baptized. Why? Because baptism serves as a sign and seal of the amazing promises of the gospel, which we have heard, which we embrace with all of our heart. We want that to happen. When people come from other countries and they want to become citizens of this country, then going to that ceremony is something very important to them. They want to be there. They want to take the Pledge of Allegiance. They want to become citizens of this country. And they don't minimize that ceremony. Or marriage. Well, I don't know. Many people don't like that either for the same reason. Because they see it as somehow entangling. As I'm living with somebody isn't being entangled. But they don't want, somehow they think they don't have to have the responsibilities. If they don't get married, they can just walk away. I mean, talk about foolishness. As though that's easy. It's not easy either. So it is with baptism. Baptism is a sign and seal of these precious promises. It's a sign and seal that we belong to God's family, that we have the right to call ourselves children of God. And yet people resist. People resist, as I said, membership. If they truly understand what the church is and what salvation is, then they would gladly embrace the gospel and gladly be joined to the church with respect to baptism. Baptism serves to assure us that we've died with Christ and risen to newness of life. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be reminded of that? Who doesn't want to in their minds to go back to a time and a day when that happened, that that was tangibly manifested in your baptism. Life is such an up and down thing, such a struggle. We need those assurances. And that's what Paul does in Romans 6. Goes back to their baptism and into the meaning of baptism to assure them, to strengthen them in their faith. How precious baptism ought to be to each and every one of us. And further it said they were added to the church that day. Though we are saved individually, we live communally as God's people. All of the passages of Scripture speaking about the church speak of it as an entity, as one entity, a unity. It's either a flock, it's either a temple, it's either the house of God or the people of God, or it's spoken as a body, a human body, the analogy is taken. It's all one. And so when we become Christians, we belong to God's family. And how is that tangibly seen? It's tangibly seen as we belong to a local church. People always fall into this nebulous thing. Oh, I belong to the Church of God Universal. Well, where do you go for comfort in that universal Church of God? Where do you go to meet your brothers and sisters in this nebulous universal church? Only through the local church. You may go to any local church, but it's only through the local church. And so we're added to the church. To be added to the church of Christ is to be added to a local faithful church. And so we need to value the local church. We need to value our place in the local church. That's where we fellowship. That's where we live communally with one another. That's where we love one another. That's where we provide all the support and the help and the guidance that you need. It's not out there in you know, nebulous land. It's tangible. But it's in the local church that we see it. So membership ought not to be minimized. Membership ought not to be viewed negatively. To be a part of God's church? No, no, no. We need to be added to the church. And what a blessing that is. But we're also taught about holy exercises. We read that they steadfastly continued, and that steadfastly applies to all of the things that are mentioned. They steadfastly continued in the apostles' doctrine. Christianity is not a faith that is formed by each person choosing to believe whatever appeals to them. Their own set of beliefs. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a body of God's truth that we have to learn and believe with all our heart and remain loyal to it. So when you come to the church, it's not that the church doesn't know what it believes and therefore you have to teach us. No, no, no. You're the one that was blind. You're the one that was dead in sin. You're the one that's been saved. You're the one that needs to learn. But sometimes people come into the church like they know everything. They're going to tell us. No, it's backwards. That's like a student coming into my class telling me that he knows more about math than the professor does. Then my question is, what are you doing here? What are you doing here then? You don't need to learn. No, no. They come to learn. We're to teach them, right? We're to disciple the nations, teaching them everything that Christ has taught us. That's not to be changed. That's not to be modified. Simply to be taught and explained. And so these people realized this. They were committed to learning the truth and continuing in it. Doesn't mean that we know everything either. But we are all students of God's word. So I'm not claiming that I know 100% everything of the scriptures, so everyone listen to me. No. That's what we said earlier. When Paul preached, they went and checked from the word of God. So we all come under the authority of God's word. That's where we need to go. And we can learn together as we hear one another, as we look at these things. And the apostles weren't geniuses. They were simply instruments of God revealing his truth. It's in that sense that they were the foundations of the church, along with the prophets. It's because they were the instruments by which God brought to them this wonderful truth. So this is not a call to blind faith in leaders. Plenty of evidence of the dangers there. But rather a diligent and a consistent effort to learn and check all things by the scriptures. We're not to go by our so-called common sense, but seek, as Paul says, to bring every thought captive to the Word of God. And as you know, that's very important in our Reformed churches, where we place great importance on doctrine. And we see that with respect to the confessions and creeds, which we seek to preserve the historic Christian faith. And we're thankful for the testimony of the church down the ages of the things that they struggled with, the dangers that they saw, and the struggles that they were engaged in, and to such an extent that they wrote those things down for our learning. Not to substitute as the Word of God, but to help us understand the Word of God against all the kinds of attacks that they experienced themselves. But we read also that they steadfastly continued in fellowship. We've already noted that believers are in a family. And we have to give evidence of this in the way that we relate to each other. We're on the same road. We're heading in the same to the same destination. We're not to live as though we're on the road with the world. We're to come away from them. Yes, we have to live in amongst them. We have to relate to them. But we're not to become like them. We're to be distinct from them because we've been called out. We share a same common mission as believers. Now, this doesn't mean that we meddle in each other's lives and give temptation to gossip and all kinds of things. But it does mean that we love one another and care for one another. We ought to be glad for the fellowship that we share in the church, want to encourage those that do not fully participate in that. Perhaps you feel like on the outskirts, right? I mean, you belong to the church and you kind of know people by sight and name, but you really don't have anything to do with them. Anybody. I mean, that's not the way it should be. And it really makes an impact when things go wrong, right? I mean, if you're not, your lives are not enmeshed with others, then, you know, when you're away, nobody notices. And then you get upset that nobody noticed. But you don't relate to others other than on Sundays. So we need to make an effort to get to know one another. I don't just mean by name and what you do, but in terms of our life. I mean, of course, we can't do it with every single person in the church, even our size. I mean, time is just impossible to do that. But at least be connected. At least be connected with the leaders. At least be connected with some people in the church that you have a sense of belonging, a sense of being loved and cared for. That's something that has to come from you and others to respond. But it can't be imposed. I mean, the elders can't say, you pair off with that. I mean, it doesn't work that way. All kinds of things go into who we click with, as it were, and who we don't. So we need to make the effort. And that's not to say that it's not present. Absolutely it is. And there's plenty of evidence of that. That people that are sick, for example, people that have struggles, are always testifying of how grateful they are for the love that they have from the congregation. Not only those people that know them, but other people in the church that perhaps are not socially interconnected with them so much, that they are thankful for that. Every time I go to prison, Hermena mentions that, how grateful she are. People that she's never met in our church that write to her. And that's something that is encouraging. That's something that we need to rejoice over. But it's something that we need to continue to encourage one another to, and especially our young people. I mean, life is busy. Absolutely it is. But we need that connection. And so you need to make effort to have this fellowship with the people in the church as these people did. They didn't know these people. Maybe some did, but many didn't. They had to make those connections. And it was very important that they make those connections too. They broke bread together. They celebrated the Lord's Supper together. They ate together too, in other ways. But they celebrated. They were part and parcel of the activities of the church. Now, that's not to say that we busy our lives so much that we're at every Bible study and everything that happens in the church, we're there. I've never advocated that. But we need some. We need to perhaps pick one that we can engage with others. Of course, we can't do it to everyone. But these people did do that. Did they take those steps in terms of celebration of the Lord's Supper, and especially, as I said, the way that we're attacked by the devil, we need that encouragement every day. And prayers too, steadfastly in prayers. That we pray together, that we understand that we're not just a collection of people, a team that we've made up, and we're going to accomplish things. No, that we're God's people that are utterly dependent upon Him and His grace. We're not a mega church, we're not a super church, we're not we got all the answers. No, we're not. We are people that depend upon God Himself. And so we pray. Pray together for one another's needs and the needs of the congregation, that we might have the Lord guiding and strengthening us by His wisdom and His protection and healing and guidance. We have access to God. That's the whole point of being reconciled to God. Now we have access to Him. But if we never pray, what's the use of that access? No. We need to encourage one another to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon Him. And finally, the measure of discipleship. There was this communal commitment. Now there are those that would appeal to these verses before us to advocate that believers should not have private property or anything. We should have everything in common. Back in the 70s, people thought that in a sense, socialism was the way to go, that this was what the scriptures taught. And they went so far as to set up communes. We're going to do it exactly like the New Testament church, Acts chapter 2, and we're going to set up a commune, the hippies kind. Never worked. The problem was with the people. That's what the problem was. Soon they broke down. Not that capitalism is the biblical way to go either. Plenty of greed there, plenty of damage that takes place in capitalism too. But socialism as we know it, everyone having the same equal thing, that's not what the Bible teaches. If that was the case, what was Paul talking about these churches giving to help others for them? No need for that if that was the case. No, absolutely not. In fact, we'll see with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter didn't say, hey, you had to do that. You were supposed to do that. That's not what Peter says. He said, look, it was yours. It was your land. You didn't have to sell it. But having sold it and then lied, that's the terrible thing. You lied against the Holy Spirit. But he didn't say it didn't belong to you. You stole from the Holy Spirit. No, he says you lied to the Holy Spirit. So but what does this passage teach us, though? It does teach us, though, that we love one another even to the extent that we love them beyond our possessions. That if need be, that we're willing to let go of those things and love our brethren. And in this case, you can understand it. Here they were losing their jobs, in danger. Their Lord had just been crucified. What was their safety in regards to society? It was very little. Soon we'll be introduced to Saul, who's going out arresting people, chasing them from city to city. I mean, they were in danger. They were really under the gun here. You know, probably like, I don't know, something like... maybe we can say the African Americans when they were slaves and they're living in fear, they didn't have these freedom, and then here's all of these people that are helping them and sheltering them. I mean, what sacrifices and risks people took to help them. Well, here's the same. Here these people are in danger. And so now to protect and help one another, they did those things. They did sell those things. And they did hold them close so that they could have a pool with which to help people. But this is not the norm. This is not telling you this is a way that we ought to act so that everyone ought to sell their house and we ought to have one big pot. Not at all. But we should be willing to help one another. And that happens. Doesn't happen in this way. But there is an interchange of help among people. Not that anyone is obligated to do it, but it happens. People give money to one another to help in times of need. We help Hermana every now and then with care packages. But not just for people outside. I mean, well, she's not outside. She's a member of our church. But also other members in the church that go through rough patches. They need help. We ought not to say, no, everyone stand on their own two feet. No, there needs to be that level of commitment and love to one another that when we see somebody in need, we cannot close our hearts up to them. That's what it's communicating here. Not a norm for all the churches in all ages that we need to have everything in common. Not at all. Not at all. But we need to have this love and commitment to one another. And here we have, that's why I read the passage that we read. Here's this church. It's a poor church. It's not affluent. It's in abject poverty, says Paul. And yet they implored us. They saved in order that they may help the church in Jerusalem. And they begged us to take the money. That's not to say or to suggest that people are not giving here. I don't want to give that impression at all, because we do, and you are faithful. But what I'm stressing here is the love that we have for one another and for others, that we need to, that the extent to which we love needs to be reflected from the scriptures as we see it in 2 Corinthians. And finally, this humble fellowship. Whenever you have people, you find power struggles. As I said, the communes in the 70s fell apart because of politics, because of individual relationships. One wanting to be more than the other or other things. And whether we were at work or whether we're anywhere, churches included, politics takes place. But we have the opposite here. Because what we have here is that they were caring for one another. They met with one another. But what does it say? They conducted themselves with gladness and simplicity. There was no hidden motives. There was no hidden politics that were taking place. They loved one another freely with open hearts. And that's what we need to have as churches. There should be no politicking. Just a sincerity of faith, of love and compassion towards one another. That we help one another, we encourage one another, that we might grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might all serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's not about us. Because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, body and soul. He's given everything for us. There's nothing for us to aspire to other than to be His children. That's the greatest honor that we have, that's been given to us already, that we're called children of God. We don't need anything beyond that just to serve Him. But sad to say, we have to fight these struggles because there's always, unfortunately, those elements that want power, they want control. And it was an effectual witness. Look what happened. When the church acted in that manner, we read that as that they had favor with God and with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Loving one another, testifying to the gospel, reflecting that in our daily living, and calling people with passion and truth to be saved. That's the ministry that we have. That's the ministry of reconciliation. We don't need the gimmicks of this world. Just let us act in that way, and we are promised that God will add to the church all those that are being saved. Doesn't say that we'll have a mega church. Doesn't say how many He will add, but He will use us as instruments of His to gather together those that He's ordained to eternal life. People of God, this is the way that the early believers were taught to live and to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do well to follow them. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the powerful working of Your Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel unto salvation, as it is revealed to us in the early church. And indeed, as it has been revealed in every generation. And our Father, we are confident that the same power works today in our churches, in this church. And our Father in heaven, we pray that
that you would indeed lead each and every one of us to embrace these truths, to live out these truths, to live in love with one another, to preach the gospel where you give us opportunity, to call people with all of our heart and love to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, to envelop them in our family, to love and care for them and tangibly express your love to them day by day. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless our church, that you would cause us to grow in maturity, in doctrine, Lord, in love for you and worship of you in our various ministries, and Lord, in love for one another and for love for others. And in that way, we pray that we may see your church grow. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.